So our reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and that's on page 1174. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you, Hannah. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you'd like to keep up with where we are, you should also find a blue sheet of paper amongst your papers, which is an outline of the talk for this evening. There was once a famous German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, who said something which I think needs to be engraved on the hearts of everyone who calls himself a Christian. He said, if ever I am to become a Christian, then Christians will have to look a lot more like Christ. Now, that's not unreasonable, is it? I mean, if we claim that the good news of Christ has supernatural power to change people's lives and to mend our broken world, then surely the world has every right to look both at the church and at individual Christians and to say, is it working? Well, sadly for Nietzsche, the evidence apparently was never there. And so what I want us to do tonight is to look honestly at ourselves and the way in which we are working out our relationships here in this church, and to ask ourselves if there is any evidence of the life of God amongst us. In other words, could Nietzsche look at us and say of us, as he said of his world, that if God were ever alive, then you have killed him, and the stench is hanging all over the earth? Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work amongst us now. Help us to understand and apply this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. And we pray most of all that you would cause us, where necessary, to change both our attitudes and our lives to fit in with your eternal plan. And we ask all this both for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, do you remember Martin Luther King's great speech, I Have a Dream? I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day my four little children will live in a nation where they are judged not by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. Well, as many of you will know, Martin Luther King, a great Christian man, made that speech in 1963 on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And despite the fact that he himself was assassinated 5 years later, His words have quite rightly been the goal of every civilized society ever since. But the question is, how? How do you produce people that judge others not by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character? How do you change human nature? Because, as we know, human nature by nature is riddled with selfishness, prejudice, and intolerance. So do you remember William Golding's brilliant book, Lord of the Flies, where he looks human nature full in the face and he says, shipwreck a gang of quiet boys on an island paradise, and you won't find a perfect society of peace and goodwill blossoming out of their angel faces. Oh, no. No, on the contrary, you will find tyranny and hate and barbarism and murder coming out of those angel faces, because that is what is in the human heart, even in the heart of a choir boy. Now, the Apostle Paul is a realist. And in his letter to the Ephesian churches, we've seen, haven't we, how he has told us that human beings are intrinsically selfish, and that the moral renewal needed to create a new society, the new society that Martin Luther King dreamed, does not lie in the orbit of our human competence. See, we can't do it. Look how he puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1. Humanity, he says, chapter 2 verse 1, is dead in its transgressions and sins. In other words, it is powerless to do anything about its selfish human nature, for it is in bondage to it. But, says Paul, though there is no possibility of escape by flight from our dreadful human condition, so as Golding showed, you can't go to an island paradise to get away from it. But, there is, insists Paul, the possibility of escape by rescue. For in Christ, God has broken in to save humanity from its moral captivity. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. For God has raised us up out of our spiritual tombs because of his generosity, because of his grace, and because of his kindness. See, God has initiated a program of spiritual and moral rehabilitation. And so Paul's answer to man's moral bankruptcy in verses 8 to 10 comes. For verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 10, for we, that is the church, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So what has God done? Well, he has spiritually transformed individuals, and he has, through Christ, by his Holy Spirit, created in Christians, in the church, a new humanity. And so here, in us, the church, we have the raw material, don't we, of Martin Luther King's dream. See, here in these Ephesian Christians is the new humanity, because they have been redeemed and recreated by Christ. And of course, God can do this, can't he? Because it was he who made us in the first place, do you see? And there could be no better test of this new humanity's power than its ability to overcome the most horrific chasm that divided Jew and Gentile in the first century AD. I mean, I assure you that the racial prejudice and the animosity of that society made the racism of Martin Luther King's America look like child's play. I mean, it made Mississippi burning look like nothing at all. For the Jews practiced a voluntary policy of horrific apartheid to keep themselves being unpolluted by Gentile filth. See, it was forbidden, yes, forbidden to even shake hands with a Gentile. It was forbidden to give him good advice. It was forbidden to eat with a Gentile. I mean, the rabbis even forbade a Jewish midwife from assisting a Gentile mother in childbirth. Why? Well, you're only producing another log for the fire of hell, they said. Oh, and if some Jewish Romeo decided that he wanted to marry a Gentile Juliet, what did the family do? Prepare for the wedding? No. No, they had a funeral. They had a funeral and they pronounced him dead. So can you see, there was quite literally an electrified barbed wire fence around the Jewish community preventing any mixing at all. There was, look at chapter 2 and verse 14, chapter 2 verse 14, a dividing wall of hostility between these two peoples. So can you see, as far as unity is concerned, what we have here is an ideal test case. See, if Christianity is able to break this one down, then surely there is no social alienation that it can't overcome. Now, Paul's strategy for a new society in Ephesus is three-pronged, and we're going to look at it. It's very exciting, and it's very important if we too are going to live out this vision. So, one, remember what you were. Verses 11 and 12. Remember what you yourselves were. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of his promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I want you to imagine something now. I just want you to try and enter into this with me, if you would. Imagine being a Gentile in the Christian church at Ephesus. And you're sitting in church one Sunday morning when in comes a Jewish family. The Cohens, let's say, of Ephesus. Actually, you know their faces. And you recognise that they've lived in your street for years. But they've never spoken to you. They've never helped you. They've never shaken hands with you. They always ignore you and turn their backs on you. Actually, the other day, when your child wandered across the road innocently to play, he found himself scolded by them for doing so, snarled at and shouted at. And now this family is standing next to you in church. Every fibre of your body, every experience of your life is screaming at you to snarl back at these people, or at best to blatantly ignore them and to continue the alienation. I mean, they started it. But no, says Paul, no, he says to these Ephesian Christians, look, you first remember what life was like before you found Christ. In other words, he says, just remember the undeserved love that Christ once had to show you. For you were, as one commentator puts it, you were Christless, stateless, friendless and godless. They were friendless because once they had absolutely no relationship with God. So when they prayed, they didn't know who it was they prayed to. Then they were hopeless because they had absolutely no assurance about their future. So when they died, they faced the anguish of dying without any real hope. And they were godless because they had no real knowledge of God. No real knowledge of God at all. None. Actually, the phrase which summed it all up is there at the start of verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, verse 12, that they were separate. Separate from Christ. And look, that's not just a footnote at the bottom of an otherwise good report. No, what this is saying is that as God's plan for his world unfolds, because they were without Christ, their lives were actually meaningless and pointless and directionless. And the Apostle Paul says to these Gentile Christians here in Ephesus, look, just remember that. Remember that. Now, please, it's not that Paul here is trying to rub their faces in the dirt. No, that's not the working of his pastoral heart. No, he loves these people, and he actually set up these churches in Ephesus. No, Paul is just ensuring that these Gentile Christians remember the great miracle of rescue that God has performed in their lives. So that as they see these Jews coming into church, that natural and instinctive action, which would be to put the barriers up, does not actually happen. See, what he's saying to these Ephesian Christians is before you fall out, drive out, or freeze out anyone, remember where you would be without the grace that was first shown to you. And this brings us to our second point in verses 13 to 18. Firstly, remember what you were before. Then secondly, just think about what Christ has actually done. Just think about what Christ has actually done. other friend who's just got back from a year in Australia. And apparently in New South Wales, he was staying near a caravan park next to a very large crocodile aquarium. It had a huge wall around it. And it was adorned by a very unpleasant sign which said, "Trespassers will be eaten." That's what it said. Now, my friend at the moment is like a broken record. And every time he speaks to me, he tells me about that sign. Apparently, he saw a recent photo of me on Facebook and now reckons I'd make a pretty good meal for a crocodile. Can you believe that? What do you mean you can? Anyway, in the first century AD, there was another unfriendly wall around the Jewish temple, around the Jerusalem temple. And there were signs on it that were just as unfriendly. Archaeologists apparently have found quite a lot of them. And they say, literally, trespassers will be not prosecuted, but executed. In other words, Gentiles, go over this wall and we'll kill you. That's what they say. And it wasn't a very large wall around the Jerusalem temple, only 5 foot high. But for the Gentiles in the first century, it was as good as 500 feet. They could come up to the wall, they could look at the temple, but they couldn't approach it. And that wall, therefore, spoke to them of a double alienation. So it told them that they were not among God's people, they were not among God's people, and that they could not even approach God. So vertically and horizontally, they were kept out. And if you look closely at this letter, you'll see that Paul is in prison because he was determined to demonstrate to the Christian community that this wall that they were setting up had been destroyed by the work of Christ. The story is told more fully in Acts chapter 21, but it appears that Paul had taken an Ephesian Gentile called Trophimus through the wall. And he gets arrested for that, and hence this letter from prison. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. 3 verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles." Chapter 4 verse 1, it's there again. "Paul as prisoner for the Lord." And here Paul is defiantly writing to tell them that he was actually in prison for a gospel truth. See, he had to show them that this ancient barrier was defunct. Look at verse 14. "For Christ had," verse 14, "made the two one, so that the Jew Paul and the Gentile Trophimus were now one man, and so could pray together to the Father," verse 18, "by one Spirit." This is how one commentator puts it. He put it like this. He says, "The wall still stood, but it was already antiquated, obsolete, out of date as far as its spiritual meaning was concerned. Yes, the sign also still stood, but the things that they signified had been broken down." You see, Christ had destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And in verse 15, Paul explains in verse 15 just how Christ did it. Look at verse 15. "He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh," that is at the cross, "the law with its commandments and regulations." See, for the Jew, it was all about the Old Testament law. It was the Old Testament law in their eyes that had created the barrier. So first of all, there was the ceremonial law, that is the system of sacrifices and rituals for cleanliness and uncleanliness that affected so many of their relationships. Well, says Paul, this is a barrier no longer, because Christ was actually the fulfillment of all of this. See, he himself was the perfect sacrifice, once for all for sins. So that if you're in him, if you're in Christ, then you're pronounced clean, once for all, whatever your background or nationality. And at the same time, he abolished all the condemnation of the moral law too, as he took the charges of it all upon himself. And he died there for you and for me, for all our wrongdoing. And in doing all of that, look again at the middle of verse 15. "He created in himself one new man out of the two." And that new man is the new Christian community. In other words, viewed corporately, this new man is all of us. This is what Christ died to create, Jew and Gentile together. Doing what? Well, look at the end of verse 15. Thus making peace. Now, this was the theology at the heart of Martin Luther King's dream. So wonderfully, you see, Paul and Trophimus, in going through the wall of the temple and praying together, testified that thousands of years of alienation through that dream had now become a reality. This was their example, Jew and Gentile worshipping together as one man. They're fused together now, like closer than Siamese twins. That's how close they are. In fact, it's even better than that when you think about it. For it's as if God has melted down, say, one statue of silver and another of gold, and the two should come out together as gold. And this was culturally momentous in the ancient world. This would have sent shockwaves through the whole of their society, that suddenly the Jew and Gentile that lived opposite each other in Ephesus should suddenly become friends. That their children should pray together, that they should play together, that they should visit one another and be this one new man. And this, if you think about it, is the ultimate antidote to so much prejudice and conflict. So we're told in Christ Jesus that there'll be neither Jew nor Greek. Well, that's the antidote to racism if we live it out. We're told that in Christ there'll be neither male nor female. Well, that's the antidote to sexism if we work it out. Slave or free, well, that's the antidote, if you like, to classism. They might easily have added young or old, the antidote to ageism. See, that's what Christ has done. So you have Jew and Gentile together in one body, slave and free man united to Christ. You have male and female equal before God. You see, what Jesus has done in his church is to create a new race, the Christian race. Oh, yes, it's a race without a common language or a common colour, but we share a common saviour. And that gives us a kind of social adhesive that ought to bind us together more strongly than superglue. Notice the picture that Paul uses in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Let me just illustrate that. See, if I was to bring Dan, who's sitting over there, if I was to get him and to bring him near to me here, and if I was to get Phil at the front and bring him also near to me, and then if I was to get Michael Hughes at the back and bring him near to me, can you see how all of a sudden they've been brought near to one another? And that's what the cross of Christ does. It makes us to be one in Christ Jesus. And Paul was arrested for that truth. It cost him his freedom, that truth. How important is it to us? How important is it to me? I found myself asking that question of myself a lot this week. Well, we'll understand how important it is if we take in our last point, in verses 19 to 22. And it's, remember what you now are. So a lot of words so far, but here is the punchline. Here is the gospel consequence of all that Paul has been saying. And you can sum it up in one simple phrase. Everyone who is in Christ belongs. Look at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. See, the Apostle Paul tells these Gentile Christians that at one time they may well have been, verse 12, separated from God and excluded from his presence. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, they must not ever think of themselves any longer as strangers or aliens in a foreign land. Because in God's new society, everyone in Christ has both a birth certificate and a right of residence. Because verse 19, look at verse 19 again. Christ has made everyone a member of his household. And that means that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are in the same family, brothers and sisters together in Christ. So whatever your racial origin, whatever your past, however long you've been a Christian, however you came to know the Lord, you must never think of yourself like a piece of external decoration that's attached to a building, desperately hoping at some point that you won't be rejected or taken down or blown away. No, hold your head up high. Because look at verse 22. There are no second-class citizens or outsiders in Christ's church. No, if you're in Christ, then you too are a brick in the wall. Look at verse 20. You're a brick built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself. Yes, Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Verse 21. And in him the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, yes, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, I wonder what image you have of the church. A lot of people, when they think of the church, think simply, don't they, of a physical building, don't they? This building, for example, consisting of bricks and mortar. But Paul is quite clear, isn't he? See, he's saying that you and me, we are the church. See, God does not live in holy buildings. In fact, he never has, really. He lives in holy people. See, if you're a Christian, you belong, your family. And if we really thought of each other like that, wouldn't it make a difference to the way in which we look and treat each other? And so, young couple, do you see that single guy or girl all alone with no one to really talk to? Well, they're a Christian like you. They're a part of your family. They're united to you in a way that's closer than a Siamese twin. Don't you think you ought to stop and say hello and get to know them a little bit? Or you over there surrounded by all your friends. Do you see that old, disabled or disheveled man in front of you? He's a Christian too, you know. One day you'll be in heaven with him. Don't you think you ought to at least find out his name? And what about you, Mr. and Mrs. Middle-aged couple? Do you see that young man over there with the scruffy hair and a stud in his nose and with his underwear showing through his jeans? He might look pretty scary, but actually he's family. He's very, very godly, and like you, he's deeply committed to Christ. Don't you think you could stop moaning about his dress or his music long enough to shake him by the hand and to welcome him in Jesus' name? And on this one, can I say that it's the little things that really count, like finding out a name, bothering to chat, a heartfelt welcome, getting someone coffee, saying to them that I'm really glad to see you, looking out for them next week, remembering something about them, even just a warm smile and a friendly handshake. These things, you know, done consistently can really make a difference. Now, I want to say at this point that I'm constantly bowled over by the genuine and sincere love that I see going on around me all across the 7 o'clock congregation. So please forgive me for putting this in such an aggressive and forceful way. It's just what has really struck me this week from this passage is that when I put the barriers up to my fellow brothers and sisters, I am working directly against the work of Christ. In other words, I am taking his cross work and I am spitting at it. That is what has hit me this week. And so I want to beg you tonight to examine both your consciences and your prejudices. Are there barriers that you're sticking up to some people? Well, if there are, it's a wonderful thing that we have the cross. Because at the cross we can find forgiveness and a fresh start. And if you're like me, in the silence now, some of you here, I suspect, will have to join me in asking for that. Let's just pray together. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, a little bit later on in his letter. As prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Heavenly Father, may we as a church be a place where that is always, always true. Forgive us where that hasn't been the case. Remake us and change us that we might reflect evermore this new humanity that in Christ you have made us to be. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.